Kellogg. Brisbane, Queensland, Australia, October 20th, 1898. Dear brother, we are here in the colony of Queensland. We arrived last Thursday evening, October 13th at 11 p.m. We left Sunnyside, Currumbong, at 7 o'clock. At Newcastle, we had to wait at the station until 9:30, and then took our train for Queensland. Sarah and I secured sleepers. We came first class, for my brethren would not permit me to travel second. I am quite well for me, but I know that at my age I should take care of my body. On Friday night, our camp meeting commenced, and the large tent was crowded with people. A company of people have come from Rockhampton, Toowoomba, and other places. The conference engaged to pay fare for a number of these. Every evening since, the tent has been filled. Elder Haskell has a whole treasure house of good things, and the way in which the people have come out to the meetings has surprised us all. A wonderful beginning has been made. The very best of the community have come out every evening. Brethren Haskell and Daniels and myself have been the only speakers. Meetings have been held all through the day and each evening. On Sabbath afternoon, the tent was full and a wall of people stood around it. I spoke on the call to the supper, making special reference to the man who came without the wedding garment. The Lord gave me strength to speak. On Sunday afternoon, I knew not just what to talk upon. I was really ill, and yet I felt that I must bear my testimony. I selected my text, but it went from me, and I spoke upon the subject of temperance, taking the words of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12, verse 1, 2. On this day, members of Parliament were present, and the best attention was paid. I cannot now give all the particulars of the meetings, but there is a wonderful interest created. Elder Haskell has just read to me a letter from a Presbyterian editor who desires to publish a synopsis of our faith. This will receive attention as soon as possible. We can see that the Lord is at work. The brethren and sisters who have come to the meetings have received a rich repast. I must tell you that it was a trial for me to have to leave home. Queensland had been represented to us as being very hot at this time of the year. Well, the climate has not proved hot. At noon, when we might have expected the heat to be oppressive, a fresh breeze has sprung up and wafted through the tent, making it very comfortable. I do not think we can leave here next Monday. I have spoken three mornings, Sabbath and Sunday afternoons, and Wednesday and Thursday afternoons. Here, Wednesday afternoon is a half holiday, so that day a large number came to the tent. I spoke on the duty of parents to their children, and how, by faithfully training them for the present life, we educate them for the future, eternal life. In every meeting, we have urged upon the people the importance of education. But to reach all the people in this large city and its suburbs will take earnest effort for a long period of time. We see so much to be done, and we have so little time in which to do it. But we cannot possibly advance with so few workers. October 26th, 27th, and 28th have been days of hot winds. All Friday night the wind blew strongly, and the large tent was let down. At 12 o'clock that night, we saw a house on fire in the distance. The flames rose up like a mountain. We do not know who were the unfortunate inmates, but the flames raged so fiercely that we know the house must have been consumed. Sabbath, the 29th, our meetings could not be held in the large tent because of the wind. But we held our meetings, and quite a number came miles to hear Mrs. White. Others came prepared to stay all day. In the forenoon, we had an excellent meeting in the reception tent, and in the dining tent in the afternoon. I followed Elder Haskell in prayer, and the Lord gave me freedom to speak to the people. October 30th, the wind was no longer a hindrance to the work, and the tent was prepared for the Sunday services. In the afternoon, I spoke earnestly to those assembled in reference to Christ's suffering in humanity, that he might elevate, refine, and purify humanity through obedience to God's law. I tried to make the facts appear that the want and suffering and misery seen on every hand was not because the Lord had forsaken the earth, but because men had forsaken the only one who could bring them relief and happiness. I showed them that men were ambitious to gather money to themselves and to advantage themselves in every way, though in doing so, they were grinding the faces of the poor, and that it is not because there is not means enough that there is so much want and misery, but because of the misappropriation of the Lord's funds. This suffering and distress is driving the human family wild. They have not the consolation of the truth. They are not purifying themselves by obedience to the truth. They are disregarding the law of God, and because of widespread iniquity, oppression and violence, want and misery abound. Satan is playing the game of life for the souls of men and women, and the professed Christian world is asleep. The day of God is right upon us, and there are few who are awake to prepare a people to stand in the great day of God. I ask them all to consider, how much owest thou unto my Lord? Luke 16, verse 5. What an account will unfaithful stewards have to meet in the judgment? Our Heavenly Father sees the perversity of the human agents who are traveling the downward path. He is giving warnings in regard to His law. He would have the message of the third angel proclaimed, the commandments of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. God would not compel the obedience of any, but He desires that all may open their eyes to behold wondrous things out of His law. That law is filled with positive promises to all who are obedient. And this law must be if they would become members of the royal family, children of the heavenly King. All have the privilege of learning a lesson from the disobedience of Adam and Eve. Their transgression opened the floodgates of woe upon our world. In order to protect the human family, the light of God's law is to be made known. It is to be so clearly proclaimed that it will be as a city set upon a hill. All human intelligences can understand it if they will. Christ, from the pillar of cloud, commanded Moses to educate the families of Israel to teach the law of God to their children, that they might teach it to their children and to their children's children. The invisible leader, the mighty general of armies, commanded Israel to put the words of the law into song, that as they marched through the wilderness, they might sing it and keep step to the music of their voices and instruments. Thus God showed that His law was not to be forgotten, but retained in their hearts. The special work of parents is to make the laws of God plain to their children, and to urge their obedience to them, that they may see the importance of obeying God all the days of their life. This was the work of Moses. He was to enjoin upon parents their duty to give to their children an example of strict obedience. And this is the work that above everything else must be done in the home life today. It is to accompany the third angel's message. Ignorance is not excuse why parents should neglect to teach their children what it means to transgress the law of God. The light is abundant, and none need to walk in darkness. None need to be in ignorance. God is as verily our instructor today as He was the teacher of the children of Israel, and all are bound by the most sacred obligations to obey His laws. God is giving all who will receive light an experience in that repentance which needeth not to be repented of. Health reform must be brought into the life in order to place the human agent in the very best relation to life and health. We are to make the most of the capabilities and talents lent us by God. All who are weakening and destroying the physical, mental, and moral powers by sinful eating, sinful dressing, and violation of the laws of health in any respect will have to render an account to God for all the good they might have done had they observed the laws of health, rather than being self-indulgent, careless, and reckless of the house they live in. The money that rich men are hoarding and needlessly consuming upon themselves is God's money. These men, who will not relieve suffering humanity with God's lent treasure of means, will, in the day when every case shall be decided, for happiness and eternal life, or for destruction, be destroyed. Why? Because they have destroyed themselves, who were bought with a price. God says, "Ye are not your own." 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, 20. You are God's property. Your ransom cost the life of the Son of God, who has placed before all the privilege of winning the life which is to come by perseverance in well-doing. There is a world to be saved, and the gospel is to go forth to the ends of the earth. But it is hindered by those who, knowing the truth, are not doers of the word. They have diverted God's money into wrong channels, where it cannot be used to uplift the standard of truth which God designs shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Many would receive the last message of warning to be given to the world if men had not taken means from the treasure house of God to indulge their fancies and please and glorify themselves. All this is done at the expense of the souls for whom Christ has given his precious life. Looking at the expensive offering made on Calvary, we may estimate the value of the soul with God, and not one should be left to perish. We are laborers together with God. We are God's husbandry. We are God's building. Through his Holy Spirit, the Lord will work the men and women who will submit to be under his guidance. God calls for workers. He calls for means with which to advance his work without delay. All are to consider the greatness of the sacrifice made, the majesty of heaven, the King of glory, designs that men and women shall give to him their wholehearted service. In the words of the Apostle Paul, there is a depth of meaning. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12, verse 1-2. No one can bring honor to God if he pursues a course of action that will bring blemish upon the body or the soul. Our sacrifice is to be holy and without blame. This is the reasonable service of every one. We are God's workmanship, God's building. Said the psalmist, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139, verse 14. God has given us faculties and powers of mind and body, which it is the duty of all to preserve in the best condition. If any weaken the powers through the indulgence of appetite, they decrease their power of influence, making themselves imperfect. Only by the expensive offering made upon the cross of Calvary can we understand the value of the human soul. We are placed on vantage ground by the redeeming power of Jesus Christ to obtain freedom from the bondage of sin which was wrought by the fall of Adam. God wants us to honor him with all there is of us. Christ began the work of redemption just where the ruin began, upon the point of appetite. The victory Satan gained over man causing him to spoil soul, body, and spirit, led him to determine to overthrow Christ. But Christ was conqueror. He could say, "He can find nothing in me." See John 14, verse 30. God calls us to look upon the apostate world. They have made void the law of God. The honor of God is not promoted by them. Selfish ambition, violence, crime, and every wickedness is indulged in by the beings whom God has created and who belong to Him by the right of creation and redemption. Obedience or disobedience to the authority of the Lord is to decide the case of every soul. Christ is coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Who of you in this congregation will meet him in peace? Who will be among that number to whom the words apply, "He shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired of all them that believe"? 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. It is called the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. His coming surpasses in glory all that the eye has ever seen. Far exceeding anything the imagination has conceded will be his personal revelation in the clouds of heaven. Then there will be a perfect contrast to the humility which attended his first advent. Then he came as the Son of the infinite God, but his glory was concealed by the garb of humanity. Then he came without any worldly distinction of royalty, without any visible manifestation of glory. But at his second appearing, he comes with his own glory and the glory of the Father, and attended by the angelic host of heaven. In the place of that crown of thorns which marred his brow, he wears a crown within a crown. No longer is he clad with the garments of humility, with the old kingly robe placed upon him by his mockers. No, he comes clad in a robe whiter than the whitest white. Upon his vesture and thigh, a name is inscribed: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19, verse 16. As the representative of God, Christ appeared in human flesh. Though in the form of a man, he was the Son of God, and the world was given an opportunity to see how it would treat God. Christ declared, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." John 14, verse 9. But when he comes the second time, divinity is no longer concealed. He comes as one equal with God, as his own beloved Son, Prince of heaven and earth. He is also the Redeemer of his people, the Life-Giver. The glory of the Father and the Son are seen to be one. His claim to being one with the Father is now substantiated. His glory is the glory of the Son and the glory of God. Then shall he shine forth before his ancients gloriously. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. 1 John 3, verse 1-3. The Father's wisdom and glory shines forth in his, Christ's, majesty. He is exalted and precious to all who believe. But his own personal glory, who can describe it? He comes with his divine nature plainly revealed. He who was denied and rejected by man, who stood at the bar of Pilate as a criminal. Where is that priest who rent his robe in hypocritical horror as he charged him with blasphemy. Look at him as he comes forth from the dead. What think ye of Jesus now? Will men now withhold from him recognition and honor? Will those who were actors at the bar of Pilate refuse him worship now? Will those who made manifest what human nature will do under the control of satanic agencies, as they behold in his hands and feet the marks of the crucifixion, now cry, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas"? Luke 23, verse 18. Every mouth is closed. Christ is now acknowledged as the King of glory. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Matthew 23, verse 39. The question of his divinity is forever settled. Where are those who held the Savior bound at Pilate's bar, who smote him in the face, who scourged him, who drove the nails through his hands and feet, those who mocked him, saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save"? If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God"? Matthew 27, verse 42-43. Where is the puny arm that will be lifted against him now? The scene is changed. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Christ, Lord of heaven and earth, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, verse 10-11. The angels of heaven bow in adoration before him. His enemies discern the mistake they have made, and every tongue confesses his divinity. The glory of Christ's humanity did not appear when he was upon the earth. He was regarded as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, but he was pursuing the path the plan of God had devised. That same humanity now appears as he descends from heaven, robed in glory, triumphant, exalted. His priestly character appears. He has taken the blood of his own atonement into the holiest of all, sprinkled it there upon the mercy seat and upon his own garments, and blessed the people. He has come and offered himself a sacrifice, and appears the second time to declare that there is to be no more sacrifice for sin. His believing people have made their calling and election sure. They come forth at the first resurrection, and the song is sung by innumerable voices. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God himself shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Revelation 21, verse 3-4.